Vision. May we stand together as we sing.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else living, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day or my night. Waking or sleeping, my presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Lord, daily we struggle with the great deceiver, the dissembler, the devil, and he would confuse us. The world, the flesh, and the devil can distract us and disorient us and undermine us. And every day we need to have a clear vision of your truth, of you, of your word. I pray that you would take the fog from before our faces and the scales from our eyes, and that we would see things truly, see things from your perspective. Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you today. I do thank you for the chance to gather in your name in this chapel. I pray that you would bless your servant Terry today, Dr. Wilder, and bless our hearing, and that our vision might be clearer for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a few announcements here. Senior class elected officers Kent McDowell, president, Larry Dunn, vice president, Heather Southwell, treasurer, and the next meeting is Friday, February 20th in the chapel at 10 o'clock. That's not the next meeting of the officers, it's the next meeting of the class. So anyway, then the class trip, I think you're going to Disney World this year. No, there's not that. Just kidding on that. We do have a handout today. I think we're handing these out just now. Cooperative Program Around the World, are you involved, Rachel and Monica? By the way, what famous lady in history was named Monica, beside Monica McKinney? What? Oh, somebody's mistress? Let's not go there. I don't know what that is. No, Augustine's mother, who prayed for him, St. Augustine. And she prayed all those years, and her mother's prayers were answered. So it's a good namesake. This is a very good book that will give you an oversight of the cooperative program. Cooperative program is our lifeblood. It represents about, I think, 85% of our budget. And Southern Baptists give about $380 million a year through the cooperative program, and about $150 million of that goes to the national office and is distributed. 21.4% comes to the seminaries. And we hope that you study up on this and know what the cooperative program means. When someone says, do you have scholarships to seminary? I say, yeah, everybody gets a scholarship to seminary. It costs, by different calculations, $7,000 to $10,000 to educate a seminarian, and you pay $1,500, give or take some. And so you each get a $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 scholarship if you're a Southern Baptist. Speaking of seminaries, February 15th, Southern Baptist Seminary Day. Six seminaries represented. We have these posters. They come in this issue of SBC Life, but perhaps you don't have one. I urge you to take one and put it up in your church. I tell you this, we're kind of dreaming that one of these days there will be an annual offering, sort of like Lottie and Annie for the seminaries. A joint offering could mean a ton for us. That's probably a ways off, but let's at least lift up the work of the seminaries, and of course we're represented there as well. Dr. Terry Wilder, soon to be Dr. Terry Wilder, if I have anything to do with it, this guy is a champ. He is studying at the University of Aberdeen. He is wrapping up his dissertation. He is being patient. He's doing something very courageous in his dissertation. As you know, in the non-evangelical seminaries and graduate schools, biblical inerrancy is not all the rage. He is arguing that pseudonymity in the New Testament canon would have been seen as a fraud. Some people say Peter writes 1st, 2nd Peter, doesn't matter if he did it, if it was a Petrine school, if somebody just attributed it here and there, and you know, that would have been no big deal in the old days. And Terry Wilder is saying that's not true, that it would have been regarded as fraud and that it would never have made it into the canon, into Holy Scripture, if this had been the case. Some have been supportive, some have not, but he put it on the line saying, I will be true to the Word of God, whatever you may think of it. It looks as though the dissertation is coming to a conclusion, a positive conclusion, but I salute you, Terry, for your courage. He is commended by William Bell from Dallas Baptist University. Bill is an extraordinary fellow. Through the years, has turned out so many good people at DBU. He was on the Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy and has done a lot of strategic writing. He married up, as many of us have done. Denise is a native of Rhode Island, I believe, and went to Barrington College in Rhode Island, evangelical school, which has since merged with Gordon College. She is sharp as a tack. She won a National Merit Scholarship and was even offered a position at Brown, but went to this Christian school. Both Terry and Denise were drawn into the Billy Graham meeting for itinerant evangelists in Amsterdam and went over as volunteers, and Terry spied her and said, yes, this is for me. Stalked this woman for years. No, it's not quite that way. But she finally said yes. She has been an accountant, and you married up and I married up, and isn't God good, Terry? Terry is visiting professor of New Testament and Greek, and we are so proud to have him with us. He's a native of Ohio, gone to school in Texas, and we thank God for you and look forward to hearing from you. And we look forward to hearing from the choir.
Thank you, Dr. Coppinger, and thank you, choir. That was a wonderful song. I was telling someone just the other day that I lead a particularly blessed life. You know, I get to work at a great place like Midwestern Seminary, and I have a wonderful three-year-old boy who keeps me very busy. I have a tremendous, loving, and supportive wife to whom I'm forever grateful to God for. And I've got two babies due this month. One, my doctoral thesis, which is due at the end of this month. And I also have a real baby due. If you haven't noticed, my wife is very pregnant, is due this month, and to me, looks like she could give birth at any moment. And it may be that during the course of this message that she goes into labor. If she does, I will quickly hand my sermon outline to one of you illustrious professors, and you can finish this sermon for me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come into your presence and we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his atoning work on the cross. Thank you that he died for our sins on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. Lord, we should have been there. We thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it cuts and pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Thank you that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Lord, we pray that you would search our thoughts, search our intents. And we ask that your Holy Spirit turn his spotlight upon us, upon our lives, and convict us of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Thank you for his role in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what an interesting couple of weeks in our nation's capital. Because of the alleged sex scandal and possible perjury in the Clinton White House, matters of truth and integrity and character and trustworthiness have come to the forefront, and they're consistently on the nightly news. We see it every night. With these virtues in mind, allow me to ask you a question. Are you a trustworthy person? Can people trust you? When someone tells you a secret, do you keep that secret? Do you keep that confidence? Are you a trustworthy person? Students, when you're taking an exam, can you be trusted not to cheat on that exam? Are you a trustworthy person? It strikes me that as seminarians and as ministers of the gospel, as teachers, that as Christians, as those that are concerned with revival, concerned with prairie fire, and concerned with wanting God to use us above all else, that we should ask ourselves another question, a more probing question. Can God trust us? Can God trust you? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those who are completely his." Trustworthiness. You know, it's always a noteworthy example, a noteworthy thing in Scripture. It's always an exceptional instance in Scripture when God completely and confidently and wholeheartedly places his trust in an individual. We know that God trusted the Apostle Paul to carry out his mission to the Gentiles. And we know that God trusted his son Jesus to accomplish his mission, his work on the cross. But there's at least one other person in Scripture in whom God trusted. And that man's name is Job. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job in the Old Testament. A book which acts as a polemic against the materialism and the prosperity theology of our day, and and a book which also provides an answer to the question of theodicy. Job chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we find three characteristics in this man named Job in whom God placed his trust. And these three characteristics are some characteristics that we also need to take on board in our lives. Can God trust you? First of all, note that God confidently places his trust in those who have integrity of character. Verses 1 through 5. The scripture says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. The Hebrew text says that he was Tom. He was a morally pious man. He was blameless and above reproach. He was upright in all that he did. You couldn't look at this man's life and criticize it in general. Integrity was an important thing to him. He was blameless. He was upright, fearing God. Not that Job was afraid of God, although I think there are times that we need to be afraid of God. But this man had a holy reverence for his Lord. He walked in reverence to his God, fearing God and turning away from evil. When evil presented its ugly face, he shunned evil. He didn't flirt with it or try to tangle with it. He just said no to evil. He turned away from evil. Integrity of character. Job had integrity of character. He was a morally pious man. He had integrity in the midst of his piety. Verse 1. Notice also that he had integrity of character in the midst of his prosperity. The scripture says, verse 2, that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. At a time when it would have been very easy for Job to let materialism be his God, he had a proper perspective. He had his priorities in sync. He knew that a good name is rather to be desired than great riches. Integrity of character. He had integrity of character in the midst of his piety. He had integrity of character in the midst of his prosperity, verses 2 and 3. Notice also that he had integrity of character in the midst of his posterity, verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job went to great spiritual pains. He took great measures to make sure that his family was in a right relationship with the Lord. He acted here as high priest in this family. He sacrificed to God and made atonement for his children's sin. What a legacy. Integrity of character in the midst of his piety, in the midst of his prosperity, in the midst of his posterity. Job had it. Integrity of character. When I think of people who have integrity of character, I don't have to go very far. I just look at my wife. Now, my wife would not consider herself the epitome of Christianity. But on one particular occasion, I was very proud of my wife. There's been more than one. But on one particular occasion, I was very proud of my wife. My wife used to work for a private Christian elementary school in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. And the teachers and the powers that be, you know, made commitments to God and to one another and to students and parents. And there came a point where the powers that be wanted to break those commitments, an obvious break with a covenant they had made with God. And my wife spoke up and said, "No, I'll have no part of it." Integrity of character. And I admire her for that. My wife can teach me some things. Integrity of character. Job had it. Denise has it. She said no, and sometimes the most difficult word in the world to pronounce is not anti-disestablishmentarianism or Constantinople or perambulate. It's no. We live in a day and a time when tolerance of things immoral is the new virtue, the new watchword. And we're being told from every angle that integrity is not important. That integrity doesn't matter. Well, the Word of God tells us that it does matter. Integrity is everything. If you allow me to use the vernacular, if you ain't got integrity, you ain't got nothing. You have no credibility. Unfortunately, lack of integrity has also permeated the church, even amongst ministers. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the misconception that you can be called of God to preach this precious gospel, and that it doesn't matter a bit what your personal life is like. So what if I've committed adultery and stepped out on my wife? So what if I've cheated on my taxes? So what if I falsified an expense form? So what if my family life's a mess? I've been called of God. Well, maybe you have been, but you no longer are. Integrity and God's call converge with one another. They agree with one another. They don't diverge and go their separate ways. You know, we have some specific qualifications in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3. Some specific qualifications in this objective, propositional body of truth that God called overseers have to continually fulfill. And once you depart or no longer meet those qualifications, you are disqualified. Not that God can't forgive you, not that God can no longer use you, but you're no longer qualified to be an overseer. Integrity is everything. Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave, that lest when I've preached to others, I myself might be what? Cast away, disqualified. Integrity of character is very important. God trusted Job. He confidently trusts in those who have integrity of character. Now, we have to ask the question, how do you develop integrity of character? Well, it's certainly not something that happens overnight. Might I offer you some suggestions? First of all, I would simply ask God, God, I'm not a man of integrity. Make me the person you want me to be. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I would certainly think this would apply to asking for integrity as well, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So ask God. Secondly, I would suggest that you cultivate your relationship with God. Spend regular time with God in prayer and in his word. And as that word becomes ingrained, integrity develops. Thirdly, I would suggest to you to say no when faced with temptation or evil. You know, obey God at all costs. We've seen that Job does this in the text. I mean, he fears God. He shuns evil. This is undoubtedly developed out of him spending time with his Lord. So say no when faced with temptation or evil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will what? Provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So say no to temptation. And fourthly, and this is important, I think, make yourself accountable to others. I think this is where some Christian leaders in the past have fallen. They get to a place where they think they're no longer accountable to anybody. They themselves, in their minds, become God. It's a good idea to regularly meet with someone and have them ask you some probing questions. How's your quiet time? How's your family life? How are things going with you and the Lord? How's your church involvement? My wife will bring up things like that in my life if she feels like I'm falling short. And I also regularly meet with a student, an older student, a mature student, who asks me those types of questions, and I ask him those types of questions. Integrity of character. Job had it. We need to have it. God confidently trusts in those who have integrity of character. Notice also that God confidently trusts those who are selfless in their motives, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "For roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You know, God noticed that Job was a man of integrity. And notice in verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" In other words, Satan is saying, "God, Job is not serving you out of selfless motives. He serves you for selfish reasons. He serves you for what he can get out of you." Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan tells God, "Job's not serving you unselfishly. He's serving you for selfish reasons. Allow him to experience some tragedy. You know, allow him to be cursed, and then we'll see what the story is." Selfless motives. God confidently trusts in those who are selfless in their motives. When I think about people who are selfless in their motives, I think about many of our missionaries who forego all the comforts of home and selflessly serve the Lord out of love and devotion on the foreign field. When I think about people who are selfless in their motives, I think about a great Baptist man named, by the name of Adoniram Judson, who after seminary could have had a very comfortable pastorate in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. But he obeyed God and instead went to Burma. And to this day, the effects of his ministry are felt because he selflessly obeyed God out of love and devotion. Let me ask you, why do you serve God? Do you serve God for what you can get out of him? Or do you serve him out of love and devotion? If your primary aim or ambition in life is to pastor at all costs a large church or to become top dog in the convention, you are not selfless in your motives. You are not like our Lord. Plainly put. Your agenda is to further your career. Your agenda is to further yourself, when it should be to serve Christ and his agenda, making disciples, proclaiming him to others, preaching Christ and him crucified. Was our Lord selfish? No. We see him in the garden. Luke 22:42. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Selflessness. How do we develop selfless motives? I think Philippians chapter 2, in particular verses 5 through 11, give us some wonderful suggestions. First of all, I would suggest that you be united in spirit with other Christians, intent on one purpose. Verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, by that unity with other Christians, I don't mean a unity at all costs. I mean a unity which has as its intent one purpose, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Secondly, I would suggest that you determine in your life to have a servant spirit. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What happens when we make things like this our focus? Selfish ambition has no room to grow. We're consumed in the will of God. We're consumed with focusing on Christ's agenda and doing what he wants us to do and not what we necessarily want to do. Thirdly, in what is just a beautiful passage of Scripture describing our Lord, I would suggest that you determine in your life to be obedient above all else. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? Verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Selflessness. Our Christ is, our Lord is the epitome of selflessness. Not only does God confidently place his trust in those who have integrity of character, and not only does God confidently trust in those who are selfless in their motives, but thirdly, notice verse 12 through 22, that God confidently trusts those who are unshakable in their commitment. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. And now Job's about ready to undergo some tremendous tragedy. And now on the day, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So Job's undergone a tremendous tragedy. He has lost some livestock. He's lost some servants. But verse 16, while he was still speaking, another one also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job once again has lost some livestock. He's lost some sheep. He's lost some servants. A tremendous tragedy for him. Verse 17 is not over. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So again, a tragedy in Job's life. He's lost some camels. He's lost some servants. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and attacked and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And so we see that in the most terrible tragedy of all here, Job loses his family members, his sons and his daughters. Notice Job's response, verse 20. "Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." He worshiped. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. This would have been symbolic, significant of a deep, deep mourning in his life. And he worshiped God. And notice verse 21. This is beautiful. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job, first of all, recognized the temporality of life, the temporality of material things. He knew that life itself was temporal. It appears as a vapor and then it vanishes away. He knew that he was only on this earth for a short time. He came into the world with nothing. He would depart from the world with nothing. You can't take it with you. Secondly, notice that Job recognized or acknowledged God's sovereignty. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He realized that God was in control of circumstances, that God had his very best in mind. He realized that God has the divine prerogative to do whatever he pleases. And we forget that. Psalm 115:3 says that, you know, God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He recognized the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, he praised God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He praised God in the midst of his tragedy. He praised God in the midst of his circumstances. Perhaps not so much for the tragedy itself, but he praised God in the midst of these circumstances. And whenever we undergo any kind of tragedy, whenever we undergo any kind of circumstances which would test us or shake us, perhaps from our commitment of God, we also need to reflect upon these things and have this divine perspective. When I think about people who are unshakable in their commitment, I think about a visit to the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, which the faculty had the privilege of going to see. And I was particularly moved by the account given by an eyewitness to the execution of a Jewish family who were executed and subsequently buried in mass graves simply for being Jewish. And this eyewitness gives this account, and he said that when facing death, this Jewish couple, their 10-year-old and their 1-year-old, didn't cry for mercy. They didn't plead for help. They didn't beg for their executioners to not to kill them. Rather, the wife held the 1-year-old, and the baby was softly gooing, and she tickled him. The baby laughed. The father was speaking gently to his 10-year-old boy. The 10-year-old boy was crying softly. The father was comforting him. And the boy looked at him, and then the father pointed toward heaven. This family, like Job, had a divine perspective that God was sovereign and in control of life circumstances. They realized that life did not end here. They realized that life is temporal, that an eternal destiny awaited them. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, the question comes to me, you know, as a Christian, would I and my family be able to face such tragedy and such dire circumstances with the same divine perspective, with the same unshakability like these people did and like Job did? God confidently trusts in those who are unshakable in their commitment. And then I like verse 22, which summarizes chapter 1. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't say, God, why did you have this happen to me? He didn't sin. He didn't blame God. He maintained his integrity. Are you a trustworthy person? Can God trust you? God confidently places his trust in those who have integrity of character. God confidently places his trust in those who are selfless in their motives. And God confidently places his trust in those who are unshakable in their commitment. And I pray that as individuals and as a seminary, we would take on board these characteristics. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you, and we simply pray that you'd find us worthy of your trust. And when we find ourselves in circumstances that test us and try to shake us, help us to remember that we have an all-sufficient Savior who has gone there before us and who will be with us until the end of the age. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.